Before we actually get into chapter 4, before we actually delve into the chapter to find out what it is that the Lord would have us to learn today, I want to do a quick recap of events that bring us to this point, that bring us to this chapter. And I'll start by, I guess you already know, I'm sure, that this book, the first epistle to the Thessalonian church, was written during Paul's second missionary journey. And the second missionary journey started in a town called, or a little city called Antioch in Syria, went across Asia Minor through a series of small cities there up to Troas, across the Aegean Sea through Neapolis up to Philippi, and from Philippi down to Thessalonica. Now, I know that me standing here waving my finger isn't going to give you a good idea where all those places are, but I want to just kind of recap that we're about halfway through this second missionary journey, and I want to just quickly go through what happens in the next little while so you get an understanding of why Paul is writing this fourth chapter and the next chapter, the fifth chapter. Now, Paul had started a church in Philippi, as was his custom, and now he left Philippi and he's gone south down to Thessalonica. And in Acts 17, we read about how Paul spent 3 weeks preaching in Thessalonica, and he met with some success, and he also met with some opposition, and some people that the Bible calls unbelieving Jews. Unbelieving, I'm sure, because they didn't accept the gospel of Jesus Christ as Paul preached it. They had a fit, and foaming at the mouth, they threw him out of town, basically forced him out of town. So Paul went south again and a little bit west to the town of Berea, set up shop again, same thing, same MO. Pretty soon along came these unbelieving Jews, forced him out of there. And so the new Berean Christians escorted Paul down to Athens in Achaia, and Paul left Silas and Timothy in Berea to do a little discipling in his absence. And now Paul is in Athens while Silas and Timothy are in Berea, and Paul's stewing, because Paul's stewing over the fate of this Thessalonian church, that he had to leave in its infancy. They're only a few weeks old, and he had to leave them with very little teaching. And what's going through his mind, I'm sure, is that these unbelieving Jews who caused him so much trouble in Thessalonica, and then followed him down the road to Berea and caused him a whole bunch of trouble down there, were certainly going to cause trouble for this fledgling church in Thessalonica. So Paul's stewing, and he's concerned, he's gravely concerned. And as soon as Silas and Timothy are finished their job of discipling the new church in Berea, they head down again and meet up with Paul in Corinth. In the meantime, Paul has left Athens, gone to Corinth, and he's working as a part-time preacher and a part-time tent maker. And that's where Silas and Timothy meet him. And immediately, Paul sends Silas and Timothy back up the road to Thessalonica to encourage and to strengthen this church, this Thessalonian church that we read about here in this epistle. After a period of time, mission accomplished, Silas and Timothy come back down the road and meet Paul again. Sorry, they left Paul in Athens, they meet Paul in Corinth. And they bring a report. And in the report, is a report of how they're standing for the Lord in the midst of this bitter persecution that Paul foresaw was going to occur. And in the report is a statement about their great love for Paul, which I'm sure warmed Paul's heart. And also in the report is what we want to deal with right here. You see, Timothy definitely brought Paul back a report on the state of the Thessalonian church. And as a result of that report, Paul writes chapter 4 and chapter 5. Well, they weren't chapter 4 and 5 to him, but he writes this part of this epistle to answer some of the difficulties that they were experiencing. And they were experiencing character deficiencies in three major areas, two of which we're going to touch on today, and the third of which will be touched on by a speaker next week. And the three character areas, character deficiencies that we're going to touch on, or that Timothy brought a report back on, were moral deficiencies. There was sexual immorality in the church that Paul had to deal with. And there was a practical deficiency in that the people had to learn how to express or practice love. And then there was doctrinal deficiencies, and we could get into that later on. And those doctrinal deficiencies have mostly to do with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and some little twists that the Thessalonian believers had thrown on it for their own purposes. And I'll touch on that, but I'm certainly not going to get into the doctrinal side of that issue. So there we have a little bit of a recap, and now you can see why we have chapter 4. and why chapter 4 is different than chapter 3. And it starts off in chapter 4, and he says, finally then, brethren. In other words, we've come to that point now where I'm going to start to deal with this moral issue and this practical issue that Timothy informed me about. In order for us to better understand Paul's exhortation here, it would be good for us to get an understanding of the goal which he hoped to achieve by this exhortation. So we need to know what's Paul's goal. And Paul's goal is found in the first verse. So if you can have a look at the first verse. He says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. Okay, let's stop right there. Walk and please God. Now this is Paul's goal. This is what Paul hopes to achieve, is to exhort the Thessalonian believers to walk and please God. This phrase, walk and please God, needs a little bit of explanation. The words please God are like an add-on that lend meaning to the word walk. The word walk implies continuity, steadiness, every day, just walking with the Lord, just a lifestyle of a reoccurring lifestyle day by day. Take one day at a time and live that lifestyle for God. And then the three words added on to the end give the reason for the lifestyle or the reason for the walk. And the reason for the walk is that we might be pleasing to God. The purpose of the walk then is to please God. And this is what Paul wants to achieve in these Thessalonian believers, is he wants them to understand that the purpose for their walking in a way pleasing to God, or a purpose for them walking in a way which is acceptable to God, is so that they might be pleasing to Him. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 22, there's a story about a fellow named Enoch. And if you had the Hebrew translation, which you probably do, most of our Bibles are translated from Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament. It tells us in chapter 5 and verse 22 that Enoch walked with God. That's that word walked again. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. But if you had a Septuagint, and I'm sure that most of you don't, sitting on your lap right now, you would read in chapter 5 and verse 22 that Enoch pleased God and was not, for God took him. There's those two phrases again, and what the thought is here is that Enoch's desire, above all, was to please God, so he walked with God. Okay, do we get a grasp of that? And Paul understood that. So Paul's goal here, right at the onset of chapter 4, is that these Thessalonian believers please God by walking in a manner acceptable to Him. Now, not only do we have to understand the goal which Paul hoped to achieve, we also need to understand the manner or the means by which this goal was to be realized. And let's just look a little further down in verse number 1. He says that you ought to walk and please God just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. And that's the phrase that we're looking for, the phrase excel still more. This is going to be the means by which Paul exhorts these Thessalonian believers to a walk that pleases God. He's going to exhort them to pursue excellence. He's not going to let them be satisfied with the status quo. He's going to get them to pursue excellence. This phrase, to excel still more, just on the virtue of the phrase itself, implies that they already attained a degree of excellence. And I think that this relates to Timothy's glowing report on this fledgling church standing firm for Christ in the midst of bitter persecution. And Paul was a person who understood suffering for Christ, and he would have been impressed by this. And so he realized that this three-week-old church, maybe four-week-old church, had already attained a degree of excellence by virtue of the fact that they were standing firm for Jesus Christ in the midst of the persecution that the unbelieving Jews had brought down on them. This phrase, excel still more, also implies that excellence is attainable. Now, I think that the only true example of moral excellence in the Bible is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He demonstrated moral excellence in everything he did. And we can never hope to achieve that state of moral excellence this side of heaven. But we can raise our standard of moral excellence. We can achieve a higher level of moral excellence. Jesus said that it was his food to do the will of the Father. Well, if it's our food to do the will of the Father too, then I guarantee you that we will be more in line with Jesus' standard of moral excellence than we are now. Paul achieved a high standard, didn't he? We always call him the great apostle. How many times have you heard people say, well, I could never be as good as Paul? You could so. How many of you have heard about Amy Carmichael? Or how many of you have heard about Dwight Moody or David Brainerd? You all have. Most of you have. Have you ever thought that you could reach the standard of moral excellence that they did? You could. You can. The only thing that stops you is yourself. And this is what Paul knew, and he needed to address this issue with these Thessalonian believers. So he wanted them to get over this hurdle of I can't, and he wanted them to excel still more. Nobody can force you not to do the will of God. You make the choice yourself. If you don't do the will of God, it's your choice. If you don't attain a standard of moral excellence, it's your choice. God will never let you down, but you can let yourself down. And if you don't want to be excellent in your moral walk with Christ, then look at yourself in the mirror, because you're the person who makes the decision not to be. So Paul's means then is to achieve the goal of pleasing God by stimulating these Thessalonian believers to excellence. Now let's get into the actual chapter. There's two things we're going to talk about here. One of them, as I already mentioned, is a moral deficiency, and the second is a practical deficiency, actually the practice of demonstrating love. Let's deal first with this issue of moral impurity. So Paul's going to exhort the Thessalonian believers here in, from verses 2 to verse 8 concerning some immoral habits that they've got, some moral impurities, and he only really specifically mentions one of them, what it is, but he alludes to quite a few. And it's quite likely that these people, having come from a pagan background, a fairly immoral background, and we're going to get into that in just a second, came with some excess baggage. They probably came with some habits, and Paul recognizes that this excess baggage has to be gotten rid of if they're going to walk in a way that pleases God. So Paul's going to teach them about sanctification. And we find in the first 8 verses that sanctification is mentioned 3 times. It mentions it. Paul mentions it first in verse number 3, where it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So Paul's going to teach these believers, these fledgling believers, that sanctification is God's will for them. And actually, it's God's will for all of us. One wag put it this way. He said, God has only one will for sinners, that they be saved. God has only one will for saints, that they be sanctified. The definition of sanctification, as it applies in this context, is the separation of the believer from evil things and evil ways. So Paul's concern here is that they understand that the will of God for them is that they be separated from everything evil. Simple as that. That's God's will for you and for me. If you're a Christian here today, it's God's will for you that you be separated from everything evil. Now, I'm sure that to these fledgling believers, the idea of total separation from anything immoral was probably foreign. They lived in a world that was very immoral. And you know, today Christians, I'm sure all over the world, and a lot of Christians I've met, are really confused about this issue of being totally separate from everything immoral. You can go into a lot of Christian homes and you'll see movies on the shelf that you would not see in Paul's household, because Paul understood that there was to be a separation from everything immoral. And a lot of Christians are very confused over that point. They don't seem to understand that when Christ called them, he called them to sanctification. He called them, and it was his very will that they be separate from evil. 1 Peter 1:15, 16 says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And now we can see the connection. If we read verse 3 again, now we can see the connection between the first two halves, or between the first and the second half of verse 3. The second half reads, well, I'll read the whole thing. It says, "For the will, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So we can see that if sanctification is total separation from everything evil, from evil ways, evil practices, and evil things, then it stands to reason that immorality, that there can be no compatibility between immorality and sanctification. So Paul needs to point out to these these new Christians in Thessalonica that it's God's will that they completely abstain from any immoral behavior. Total abstinence from sexual immorality as a result of what Paul was just teaching them here was the only choice acceptable to God. And if they're going to please God, if they're going to walk in a way that pleases God, this is the only choice they have either. This is the only choice for them. Now we'll go down to verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, Paul explains that in contrast to the ungodly practice of being controlled by passions, lustful passions, sanctification demands that we be controlled in an honorable fashion. So reading verses 4 and 5, we find Paul says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, that's body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Well, let's deal first with this verse number 5 about the Gentiles who don't know God and how they're controlled by their passions, by their lustful passions. The mark of the ungodly is that they are controlled by their sexual desires. They don't control their sexual desires. Their desires control them. In Romans chapter 1, we find a scriptural basis for comparing or for linking ungodliness to sexual impurity. First, we deal with the ungodliness. In verse 21 of chapter 1, we read this, "For even though they knew God," that's the ungodly, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks." So basically what they did in order to be called the ungodly is that they just did not give God his rightful place in their lives. And this is the resulting sexual immorality that is linked to their ungodliness. "Therefore God gave them over," and this is just the following verses, "therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error." So you see a link between ungodliness and immorality? And you see the link that Paul makes here between verse 4 and 5, or in verse 5, about ungodliness and immorality? Now, all around us in this society, we see evidence of the link between ungodliness and sexual immorality. I mean, we live in an ungodly society. I think at one time they used to call Canada a Christian nation, but they call it a pagan nation now. We live in an ungodly society. And we live in a world controlled by lusts. How many of you lately have seen an advertisement on a billboard for jeans with a girl holding a guy's bum? Have you? I have, quite a number of times. Now, the people who dreamt up that advertisement understood that in our depraved society, people are titillated by sexual desires and it sells. We're a sexually immoral society because of our ungodliness, and it sells. Hollywood plays on immoral sexual desires to sell films. I mean, we know that. You can hardly watch anything anymore that isn't filled with immoral sexual activity. And not just immoral sexual activity, but degrading immoral sexual activity. Just unbelievable stuff. And Hollywood fills their films with this junk because they know it's going to sell. Why? Because we live in an ungodly society and we're controlled by our lusts. There's a radio station that just opened up in Edmonton, and it's called The Bear FM, B-E-A-R, FM. And I heard about this radio station, and I heard about this fellow named Scruff Connors, who is supposedly a new disc jockey for this radio station, and what an incredibly vulgar person he was. So I thought, okay, I'm going to tune this in, and I'm going to listen for myself. Not that I was going to enjoy the experience, but if you're going to argue against something, you better have an intelligent opinion about it. So I did. I tuned into what's it called again? The Bear FM. And I was absolutely disgusted. These people used vulgarity, they relied on vulgarity and references to sexual immorality of the most obscene forms. Use your imagination. I'm not going to tell you what they were. And they did it to attract an audience. And you know what? They are extremely popular in Edmonton. Why? Because we live in an ungodly society and we're controlled by our lusts. And people want to hear this junk. The worse it is, the better they like it. So you can see the link between ungodliness and sexual immorality that Paul makes here in verse 5. How about Bill Clinton in the United States? He rises to power endorsing depraved sexual relationships. He rises to power endorsing homosexuality. What does that tell you about the state of the country, the United States, and immorality? Is it an ungodly nation that would elect a president who's going to make it legal in the armed forces for a person who has admitted to a depraved sexual lifestyle to be a member of the armed forces? Does that tell you a lot about the ungodliness of our society and its link to immorality? In 1987, there was a 12-week survey of primetime TV. Now, this is 1987, 5 years ago. Over 2,000 scenes in that 12-week survey on primetime. Primetime is what? Between 4 and 10 at night or something? It's just a small segment of time. Over 2,000 scenes involved sex depicted. Over 2,000. Figure that out. That's over 24 a day. 24 a day going into the homes all over North America. 1987 again. 88% of all sexual scenes depicted or suggesting intercourse shown on primetime TV involved unmarried partners. Now, however, some of them were married, but not to each other. What does that tell you about our society, our ungodly society, our immoral society? The reason the world is addicted to this sexual appetite is that it does not know God. We refer you back to verse 5. Now let's go up to verse 4. Paul affirms that the mark of the ungodly is that they're controlled by lustful passion. Now he also affirms here that the mark of the godly Christian should be that they are controlled by honor. Their sexual desires are controlled by a desire for honor, to be honorable. Read verse 4. Each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, in contrast to the ungodly. The definition of honor is fidelity or loyalty to a system of fixed values. And the fidelity or the loyalty that we adhere to, the set of fixed values that we adhere to, is Christ's values. It's God's standard of moral purity. That's the standard which we as Christians should adhere to. And that's the standard that Paul says here in verse 4, that we should honor. And we should choose that over passion. There was a time when honor was highly valued. It isn't much valued anymore. There was a time when men and women chose death before dishonor. And if you have a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs at home, you have a compilation of a number of accounts of people who willingly died, some gruesome deaths, for the sake of God's honor. But what would we be willing to sacrifice today? Passion? Lust? Immorality? There was a time when a man's word was his bond. Why? Because people held a man's word to be honorable. Now you need a contract this thick just to protect you against the other half of the party. You need a battery of lawyers to prepare it for you. There was a time when chastity was prized. Wow, go talk to the girls in high school today and ask them if chastity is prized. Oh, they'll laugh in your face. Chastity is an odious word nowadays. There was a time when virginity was common. There was a time when purity, moral purity was a highly valued commodity. And all these issues have to do with honor. All these issues have to do with what we're talking about here in verse 4, about a Christian holding himself in honor, having control over their sexual desires, not giving vent to their lusts as the ungodly do. Richard Lovelace, the 17th century soldier, wrote of his choice to choose honor over passion in this poem entitled To Lacusta, Lacusta being his sweetheart, To Lacusta Going to the Wars. Tell me not, my sweet, that I am unkind, that from the nunnery of thy chaste breast and quiet mind to war and arms I fly. I could not love thee, dear, so much loved I not honor more. So in order to exhort these Thessalonian believers to excellence in moral purity, Paul teaches them that sanctification, is first and foremost God's will for them, and that sanctification demands that our sense of honor to God's code of ethics control our sexual desires. Now let's go down to verse 7. In verse 7, Paul continues to explain that sanctification is God's purpose in calling the believer by the gospel. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14 says, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this glory that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a fellow named Bishop Taylor Smith who was asked by a young man, are you saved? And the bishop replied, well, he was in the process of being saved. And this young fellow said to himself, well, I don't think this guy's a Christian because of this weird answer he gave me. And his look of surprise kind of alarmed the bishop. So he decided he would explain to him the grammar of salvation. And he says, in the past, in my life, there was a past transaction. That was where I was separated from sin eternally, positionally in Christ. And in the present, there's a growth in grace. That's where I'm separated from sin practically every day. And in the future, we should be made completely in his image. And that's where I'll be separated from sin for eternity when I'm with Christ in heaven. But the Thessalonians needed to know that the purpose of God's calling was sanctification. They weren't called for any other reason. I have talked to people in the past. I talked to a fellow the other day, and we talked about heaven and about salvation. I said, what do you need to know to get to heaven? He says, I've got to put my trust in the big guy, he says. I said, that's right. I says, but do you want to go to heaven? And he kind of looked at me as if I'd lost my marbles a little bit. And I said, if you want to go to heaven, you'll repent. You'll change your life. You'll agree to God's program of sanctification. But if all you want is a fire escape from hell, then you'll just put your trust in the big guy. Do you see the difference? A lot of people want to escape from hell, but they don't want to go to heaven because they don't want to be with the Lord Jesus. They want to be somewhere in the middle where they can live a pseudo-godly lifestyle. And he admitted it. It was a sad thing, but it was true. Every aspect of God's threefold plan of salvation is opposed to sexual impurity. Every aspect of God's threefold plan of salvation smacks of sanctification, separation from sin. So now Paul has shown the believers that sanctification is God's will for them. Sanctification involves controlling our misplaced sexual desires, and that God's very purpose in calling us to himself is that we might be made holy. Now let's back up to verse 6. Verse 6 says, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Wow, there is a lot in that verse. Let me tell you, we could talk about the issues of defrauding people of their moral freedom for hours. And they have everything to do with the young people in this room. How you dress, how you look, how you behave. The issues are huge. And I would hope and pray that we would be able to address that from the pulpit one day. But for now, we want to talk about this specific case. And in this specific case here in verse 6, I think that he's talking about the issue of adultery. I have four reasons for believing that the issue here is adultery. My first reason is in this word transgress that we find in the first part of the verse. It says, and that no man transgress. The word transgress means to overstep the limits. It's like you almost have a small picket fence and you just go and walk over it. While you were on one side of the fence, you weren't overstepping, you weren't transgressing, but as soon as you went over the fence, then you crossed the line. You stepped over the boundary. And in this context, we know, of course, that we're talking about sexual purity or sexual, in this context, we're talking about sexual immorality. So we know that specifically here, this word transgress is dealing with the issue of overstepping the limits of sexual purity into sexual impurity. Okay, so there's reason number one. We know that we're talking about a matter of immorality because of the context and because of the word transgress in this context. Reason number two is the meaning of the next word, defraud. This word comes from the Greek word pleonektio. I don't know if that's right, but if there's any Greeks here, you can come and chastise me later on. At any rate, this word means to seek to get more, but it implies fraudulent behavior. So it's to seek to get more fraudulently, not honestly. And this word takes us back to Exodus chapter 20, to the Ten Commandments, and it takes us back to the last part of the Tenth Commandment, which reads, "You shall not covet," or to take in a fraudulent manner, "your neighbor's wife." Reason number two why I think this is Paul is dealing with the issue of adultery here is because of this word defraud and the manner in which it's used. Reason number three is the fact, if we read this statement here, it says that let no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Now, we're talking about two fellows here, and yet there's a sexual problem, and we're not talking about homosexuality. We know that somebody has transgressed and stepped over the line of sexual purity into the area of sexual immorality. We also know that someone has stolen something from someone, or someone has taken something from someone fraudulently, and we know it's a sexual problem. So what's implied in all this is that there's a female in the picture that's not spoken of. And that would infer that it's adultery. Someone has taken someone's wife, and he didn't have a right to her. Reason number four. Right at the end of verse 6, it says that the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Well, here's reason number four. Hebrews 13 and 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." There must have been some kind of a problem regarding adultery in Timothy's report. He must have brought back a report saying, "Paul, we have a little bit of a problem here." It wasn't a huge problem, or he would have dealt with it in length. But there was certainly a problem regarding adultery in the Thessalonian church, in this fledgling church in Thessalonica. And the thing that he was teaching them here in this verse is that adultery was incompatible with sanctification. If sanctification is separation from all forms of evil, then how on earth could adultery be compatible with it? It cannot be. So Paul takes us right back to the issue of sanctification again. We all know people who are involved in some form of immorality. I think if we wanted to go for a show of hands, there'd be very few here who would have their hand up. We all know people who are involved at least to some, well, how can you be at least to some degree involved in adultery? You either are or you aren't. We all know people who are. Some of the people we know are Christians, and it rips our hearts up. It hurts soul deep when another Christian transgresses and defrauds through the act of adultery. The damage done to the Christian's walk with God is sometimes irreparable because of their pride. Their testimony is shot, and the lives of those around them is just turned upside down. Even if you had nothing to do with it, it still turns your life upside down. There is enough information in here for all of us to recognize that we need to be morally pure. We need to stand for Christ honorably. We are not to allow our lust to control us. We are to control our sexual desires. We are to act honorably. We don't want to be another statistic. We don't want to be involved in adultery. We don't want our spouses to be involved in adultery. We don't want our children to be involved in adultery. Neither do we want our young people to be involved in immorality. Well, this concludes this first portion, verses 1 to 8. And it's been dealing, of course, as you know, with sexual immorality. Now, if you've been squirming under the glare of God's word, and you can admit to yourself in the privacy of your own mind that you have not lived a moral life, that you have defrauded others because of your behavior, perhaps because of your dress, perhaps because of your lifestyle. And if you want to turn and follow the Lord, it's an easy thing to do. You know, I haven't met anybody yet who's been disqualified from Christian living because of immorality. All you have to do is bow your head and ask the Lord for forgiveness and then turn and follow him. Let's get on to the next part. Here we go. We're starting at verse 9 and we're going to go down to verse 12. The next issue that we're dealing with here is the issue of practicing love. Paul wants to exhort or stimulate these Thessalonian Christians to practice love in a manner that is pleasing to God. Remember, that's the goal here. The goal is we're going to please God. The means by which we're going to do it is to stimulate ourselves to excellence. Paul's stimulating the Thessalonian believers to excellence. We hopefully too here are being stimulated to excellence. Paul begins in verse 9 by acknowledging that all Christians are taught by God to love other Christians. It says in verse 9, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." If we were to jump over to 1 John 3:14, we'd read these words, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." This is a proof, if you will, that you are actually saved. Do you have an affinity of some form for the brethren? Now, I'm not talking a mushy kiss the baby type of affinity, but the type of love that we're going to talk about later on down in here, if you have this kind of love for the brethren, it's just one more proof text that you truly are one of God's children. And it is evidence of the Spirit's presence that we should love those who are indwelt by the same Spirit. I mean, the Bible tells us that those who are of the world love the world. Shouldn't it be true then that those who are of the Spirit love those who are of the Spirit? The Bible also tells us that God is love. And it's reasonable to assume that anyone indwelt by the Spirit of love would learn from him to love. So Paul begins by acknowledging that all Christians are taught by God to love other Christians. Then he goes down in verse 10 and he commends them for practicing love. And he says to them, "For indeed you do practice it," that's love, "toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." And then he urges them again to excellence. And he says, "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." In other words, don't accept the status quo on your love. Excel still more. Be a Dwight Moody. Be a Paul. Demonstrate love. Let's refer back in our Bible to chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Now we'll go back to this verse, and again it says, "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." How did they practice love to all the brethren in Macedonia? They practiced it by standing for Christ in the midst of opposition. That's kind of a funny thing, isn't it? We always think that if we're going to practice love, we're going to kiss somebody's baby or something to that effect. But no, we're told here that if we're going to practice love, we should stand for Christ. Why? Because it's a witness to the people around you. And if you love your fellow Christian, you'll stand for Christ because they'll follow your example. Abraham Lincoln once said, "There is just one way to bring up a child in the way that he should go, and that's to travel that way yourself." If you truly love your children like you say you do, if you truly love the brethren like you say you do, then you will follow the Lord unswervingly. Now, I have a valid reason for stating this. A lot of people say, "I love my children." They don't mean it. What they really mean is, "I love my children," or "I love myself, but I have an affinity for my children." If you love your children the way that this is implied, this practical demonstration of love, then you're going to follow the Lord unswervingly. You're going to provide an example for them. And I challenge you, if you think that I'm wrong, to pick up your Bible later on today and to go through the book of Kings and to write down or look for every example of the consequences of not providing a godly example to children. Look for these types of words. "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father." It'll stagger you how many times it's in there. "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father." This is a condemnation on the lifestyle of the father. And the the children picked it up. I guarantee you that your children will do what you do, not what you say. If your walk is mediocre, if your walk is lukewarm, if you're riding the fence, then one day you get off on the godly side because it happens to please you. One day you get off on the ungodly side because there's something going on there that you want to do. Your children will see it, and your children will follow that experience. Guaranteed. Let's move on down to verse 11. Now, in verse 11, Paul addresses the issues that are the result of not practicing love for the brethren. And there's three issues here. He tells them that they should lead a quiet life. He tells them that they should attend to their own business. And he tells them that they should work with their hands, just as he has commanded them. Now, why is he telling them this? Well, quite obviously, because they weren't leading a quiet life, and they weren't attending to their own business, and they weren't working with their hands. Now, the background on this is that what was going on is some of these Greek Christians, some of these converted pagans, I guess, I suppose it doesn't much matter what they were, but what they were doing is they were taking this doctrine, which is going to be studied next week, of the Lord's second return, and they were kind of twisting a little bit, and they were causing all sorts of strife and turmoil in the life of other Christians. And they'd go to another assembly, and they'd say, well, the Lord's going to come today, you know, get everybody all upset, and everybody just about ready to go get their suitcase and sit on the roof. Get them all upset. So Paul says to them, he says, I want you to lead a quiet life. Don't go around riling people and causing disturbances. And he says, and I want you to attend to your own business. Now, I think what he's talking about primarily here is that when they would go to the other church, of course, they'd get involved in their business and get them all riled. Paul says, enough. Stay home in your own church. Mind your own business. So I don't think he's talking specifically about individuals minding their own business, but the church. Mind your own business. Don't go over to their church and start getting them all riled. And then thirdly, he says, work with your hands. Well, there was a group of Christians, I don't know how many, but there were some Christians who, especially the Greek ones, had a kind of an abhorrence to physical labor. You know, work? You gotta be kidding. And as a result, they took this doctrine of the Lord's second coming and they used it to their advantage. And they'd say, well, the Lord's coming today. Well, why hook up the plow? You know, let's sit down and watch TV, drink lemonade. And they didn't do anything. And eventually what happened is they became a burden to the other Christians. So Paul's saying to them, enough of that. We're going to deal with this issue of Christ's second coming right away. But as for you, get back to work. Let's listen to this description of Christian love by Hogs and Vine. It says, Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations. In other words, you don't have to like the person. Nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all and works no ill toward any. Love seeks an opportunity to do good to all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. Well, it becomes obvious from this definition, at any rate, that some of the Thessalonian believers were not practicing love. They were practicing self-centeredness. It was everything for me. And so Paul is going to stimulate them through his exhortation to excel in practicing love by getting back to those things which they should have been doing, which are for the benefit of others, not for their own benefit, by leading a quiet life, by attending to their own business, and by hard work. Well, I guess we could ask ourselves that question. Do I love you? Do you love me? Do you love each other? I mean, we get up sometimes and we shake each other's hands and go, I love you, I love you. Do we really love each other? If we do, we'll mind our own business. I'll stay out of your business. You'll stay out of mine. If we really love each other, we'll lead a quiet life. We won't try and get each other riled up over issues that we shouldn't get each other riled up over. And we'll work hard so that we won't become a burden to each other. Verse 12 gives us two very good reasons why we should excel still more at practicing love. I just mentioned one of them. One of them is that so that we won't be a burden to anybody. The other is so that we will behave properly toward outsiders. If you want to kind of interpret that statement, behave properly toward outsiders, I think we can rewrite it to say we can maintain a valid testimony if we practice love. And of course, by referring back to chapter 1 and verse 7, we found that the believers in Macedonia had indeed a valid testimony because they practiced love in the sense that they stood for Christ. You've often heard people say that your words don't mean a thing unless your life backs it up. Well, that's entirely the case here. I read recently of a fellow His name was Gordon, and he wrote that we do not stand in the world bearing witness to Christ, but we stand in Christ bearing witness to the world. Now, if you're walking to please Christ, and that's the whole issue in here, then you're in Christ. And if you are in Christ, the God of love, then you will be practicing love. And if you're practicing love, then verse 12 applies to you. Your testimony will be both valid and effective. Reason number two, and we're just going to sum up right now, is that we want to make sure that we don't become a burden to others. Now, I understand that if we were preaching this sermon in India, this would have more significance. But in Canada, we have welfare programs, we have social assistance, and we have rich uncles. So we don't really have all the problems that they might have in India. But I guess we certainly have to be concerned about this, because if a person's situation is such that it's out of their control and the circumstances are beyond their control and they're in need, God says that they're not a burden. They're a responsibility. And there are people who are poor, and God says that we are to minister to them. And there are people who are fatherless, and God says we're to minister to them. And God says there are people who are widows indeed, and we are to minister to them. We're to meet their needs. These people are not a burden. They're a responsibility. But there are also people, and I'm sure it would be very self-evident if we were in a third world, who are in need because of laziness. And the Thessalonians, they fit perfectly into this category. And they are a blemish in the church. And they invalidate the church's testimony, and they become a burden on the resources of the church. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul gives the command that if a man will not work, neither let him eat. And I think we should write a letter to the next prime minister and have him made aware that maybe some of these social systems, social programs we have in our country are doing more harm than good. Now let's just quickly sum up. To begin with, the goal of the Christian life is to please God. That is the goal that we should all be striving for. The means to achieve the goal is through the pursuit of moral, practical, and doctrinal excellence. Don't be satisfied with the status quo. You can be the next Apostle Paul. The way to avoid moral impurity is to honor God's moral standards and to realize the reasons for which you were called to Christ. You were called to Christ to be pure and holy. Christ did not call you so that you could have a fire escape from hell. He called you to a life of purity. The means to obtaining a valid testimony is by practicing love. Now, this has been a very practical study, granted, on the moral and practical deficiencies in the Thessalonian church, but it's my prayer that maybe by the application of practicing love or the application of a sanctified life, that your life will be more pleasing to God, and certainly mine.